I'm going to start that again, just for the sake of the tape that I've just started. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then only those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And if Christ is not truly risen, then that paragraph right there is one of the bleakest, in my way of thinking, in the whole Bible. But we as believers hold fast to the truth of the Bible, don't we? So shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this small number gathered here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on this Easter morning, on this Passover morning, nearly 2,000 years ago. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. Your word which is alive, your word which is clear. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us this morning to understand it and apply these things to our lives and be ready to give an account of the things that we hear, of the things that we know. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we as believers hold fast to the truths of the Bible. And we believe that nearly 2,000 years ago, God's only begotten Son was crucified on a cross as a part of God's plan to redeem mankind unto himself, to pay the penalty of sin that came about as a result of Adam's first sin. And he was raised from the dead for our justification, the first fruits of all who would follow on after him. But we also know it's entirely possible to have faith in a lie, as demonstrated by the rest of the world's religions. They can't all be right. And Islam in particular, making headlines again this week, proved that to be true. At least 160 killed and injured in bomb explosions in 3 hotels and 3 churches in Sri Lanka this weekend. Muslim Fulani herdsmen in Nigeria massacre 17 Christians at a baby dedication. We need to keep on praying for our Christian brothers and sisters who are really suffering for their faith. But on the note on which we started, let's hear some modern day scholars as to their verdict on the resurrection. Scholars such as William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Gary Habermas, and others who have done an especially good job of dealing with that evidence. And it's our aim this morning to offer a sort of synthesis of some of their key points and show the strength of the historical evidence for the resurrection of our Saviour. A method commonly used today to determine the historicity of an event is called inference to the best explanation. And William Lane Craig describes this as an approach where we begin with the evidence available to us and then infer what would, if true, provide the best explanation of that evidence. In other words, we ought to accept an event as historical if it gives the best explanation for the events, for the evidence surrounding it. When we look at the evidence, the truth of the resurrection emerges very, very clearly as the best explanation. There's no other theory that even comes close to accounting for the evidence. Therefore, there are solid historical grounds for the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it's worth pointing out that in establishing the historicity of the resurrection, we don't even need to assume that the New Testament is inspired by God or even trustworthy. We do in this church. But just to establish that, we don't even need to believe that. While we do believe these things, we're going to focus here on three truths that even critical scholars admit. In other words, these three truths are so strong that they are accepted by serious historians of all stripes. Therefore, if any theory must be able to adequately account for these data, the three truths are: the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. And the second truth is, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. And the third truth is that as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its centre, the Christian church was established and grew. Virtually all scholars who deal with the resurrection, whatever their school of thought, assent to these three truths. We'll see that the resurrection of Christ is the best explanation for each of them individually. But then we'll see even more significantly that when these facts are taken together, that we have an even more powerful case for the resurrection. Because the sceptic will have to explain away not just one historical fact, but three. These three truths create a strongly woven three-corded rope that cannot be broken. So first, the empty tomb. To begin, what's the evidence that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion? Firstly, the resurrection was preached in the same city where Jesus had been buried shortly before. Jesus' disciples didn't go to some obscure place where no one had heard of Jesus to begin preaching about the resurrection, but instead began preaching in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had died and had been buried. They couldn't have done this if Jesus was still in his tomb. No one would have believed them. No one would be foolish enough to believe a man had been raised from the dead when his body lay dead in the tomb for all to see. As Paul Alpheus wrote, the resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb hadn't been established as a fact for all concerned. Second, the earliest Jewish arguments against Christianity admit the empty tomb. And Carl's going to read Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15 now, just to remind us of that passage.
The soldiers are bribed. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
So here we've got a reference made to the Jews' attempt to refute Christianity by saying that the disciples stole the body. And this is significant because it shows that the Jews did not deny the empty tomb. Instead, their stolen body theory admitted the significant truth that the tomb was in fact empty. The Toled Earth Jesu, a compilation of early Jewish writings, is another source acknowledging this. It acknowledges that the tomb was empty and attempts to explain it away. Further, we've got a record of a second century debate between a Christian and a Jew, in which a reference is made to the fact that the Jews claimed the body was stolen. So it's pretty well established that the early Jews admitted the empty tomb. Why is this important? Well, remember that the Jewish leaders were opposed to Christianity. They were hostile witnesses. In acknowledging the empty tomb, they were admitting the reality of a fact that was certainly not in their favour. So why would they admit the tomb was empty, unless the evidence was too strong to be denied? Dr. Paul Meyer called this positive evidence from a hostile source. In essence, if a source admits a fact that is decidedly not in its favour, then the fact must be genuine. Third, the empty tomb account in the Gospel of Mark is based upon a source that originated within 7 years of the event that it narrates. And this places the evidence for the empty tomb too early to be legendary, and it makes it much more likely to be accurate. So what's the evidence for this? A German commentator on Mark, named Rudolf Pesch, points out that this pre-Markan source was never mentions the high priest by name. This implies that Caiaphas, who we know was the high priest at that time, was still the high priest when the story began circulating. For if it had been written after Caiaphas' term of office, his name would have had to have been used to distinguish him from the next high priest. But since Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 37, this story began circulating no later than AD 37, within the first 7 years of the events, as Michael Horton has summarised it. Furthermore, Pesch argues that since Paul's traditions concerning the Last Supper, written in 56, because 1 Corinthians 11, which we read nearly every Sunday, presupposes the Mark account, then that implies that the Mark source goes right back to the early years of Christianity. So the early source of Mark uses puts the testimony of the empty tomb too early to be a legend. Fourth, the empty tomb is supported by the historical reliability of the burial story. New Testament scholars agree that the burial story is one of the best established facts about Jesus. One reason for this is because of the inclusion of Joseph of Arimathea as the one who buried Christ. Joseph was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. People in this ruling class were simply too well known for fictitious stories about them to be pulled off in this way, and would have been exposed the Christians as frauds if it weren't true. So they couldn't have circulated a story about him burying Jesus unless it was true. Also, if the burial account was legendary, one would expect to find conflicting traditions, but we don't have any. But how does the reliability of Jesus' burial argue that the tomb was empty? Because the burial account and the empty tomb account have grammatical and linguistic ties indicating that they are one continuous account. Therefore, if the burial account is accurate, then so is the empty tomb accurate as well. And further, if the burial account is accurate, then everyone knew where Jesus was buried. This would have been decisive evidence to refute the early Christians who were preaching the resurrection, because if the tomb had not been empty, it would have been evident for all, and the disciples would have been exposed as frauds at worst or insane at best. Fifthly, Jesus' tomb was never venerated as a shrine, unlike many shrines that Carol and I saw the other week in Jerusalem. And it's striking because it was the first century custom to set up a shrine at the site of a holy man's bones. There were at least 50 such sites in Jesus' day. But since there was no such shrine for Jesus, then it suggests that his bones weren't there. 6, Mark's account of the empty tomb is simple and shows no signs of legendary development. And this is very apparent when we compare it with the Gospel of Peter, the forgery from about 125 AD. This legend has all of the Jewish leaders, Roman guards and many people from the countryside gathered to watch the resurrection. Then three men come out of the tomb with their heads reaching up to the clouds. Then a talking cross comes out of the tomb. And this is what legend looks like. And we see none of that in Mark's account of the empty tomb, or anywhere else in the Gospels for that matter. 7th, the tomb was discovered empty by women. Why is this important? Because the testimony of women in first century Jewish culture was considered worthless. As William Lane Craig said, if the empty tomb story were a legend, then it's most likely that the male disciples would have been made the first to discover the empty tomb. The fact that despised women, whose testimony was deemed worthless, were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only plausibly be explained, like it or not, if they were actually the discoverers of the empty tomb. Because of the strong evidence for the empty tomb, most recent scholars don't deny it. Someone said it's extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. Jacob Kramer, who specialised in the study of the resurrection and is a New Testament critic, has said, by far most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb, and then he lists 28 scholars to back up his statement. I'm sure you've heard of the various theories used to explain away the empty tomb, such as that the body was stolen. But those theories are laughed at today by all serious scholars. In fact, they've been considered dead and refuted for almost 100 years. For example, the Jews or Romans had no motive to steal the body. They wanted to suppress Christianity, not to encourage it by providing it with an empty tomb. The disciples would have had no motive either. Because of their preaching on the resurrection, they were beaten, killed and persecuted for all of their lives. Why would they go through all of this for a deliberate lie? No serious scholars today hold to any of those theories. So what explanation then do the critics offer, you might well ask? Craig tells us they are self-confessedly without any explanation to offer. There's simply no plausible natural explanation today to account for Jesus' tomb being empty. If we deny the resurrection of Jesus, we're left with an inexplicable mystery. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not just the best explanation for the empty tomb, it's the only explanation there is. So the next line of evidence, the resurrection appearances. So there's evidence that the disciples of Jesus had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. And this isn't commonly disputed today because we've got testimony of the original disciples themselves that they saw Jesus alive again. And you don't need to believe in the reliability of the Gospels to believe this. In 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8, Paul records an ancient creed concerning Jesus' burial and resurrection appearances. That's much earlier than the letter in which Paul's recording it. Maybe someone will read it out. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8.
For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Caiaphas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained at the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of Gentile.
It's generally agreed by critical scholars that Paul received this creed from Peter and James between 3 and 5 years after the crucifixion. Now, Peter and James are listed in this creed as having seen the risen Christ. Since they're the ones who gave this creed to Paul, then this is therefore a statement of their own testimony. As the Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapid has said, this creed may be considered a statement of eyewitnesses. Now we recognise that just because the disciples think they saw Jesus doesn't automatically mean that they really did. There are three possible alternatives. The first is that they were lying. The second is they hallucinated. Or the third explanation is they really did see the risen Christ. So which of these is the most likely? Were they lying? Well, on this view, the disciples knew that Jesus had not really risen, but they made up the story about the resurrection. But then why did 10 of the disciples willingly die as martyrs for their belief in the resurrection? People will often die for a lie that they believe is the truth. But if Jesus did not die, the disciples knew it. Thus they wouldn't just have been dying for a lie that they mistakenly believed was true. They would have been dying for a lie that they knew was a lie. 10 people would not all give their lives for something that they knew was a lie. Because of the absurdity of the theory that the disciples were lying, we can see why almost all scholars today admit that, if nothing else, the disciples at least believed that Jesus appeared to them. But we know that just believing something to be true doesn't make it true. Perhaps the disciples were wrong and had been deceived by an hallucination. Well, the hallucination theory doesn't work either, because it can't explain the physical appearances of Jesus. The Gospels record eating and drinking with Jesus as well as touching him. And this can't be done with hallucinations. Second, it's highly likely that they would all have had the same hallucination. Highly unlikely that they would have all had the same hallucination. Hallucinations are highly individual and not group projections. Imagine if I came in here and said to you, wasn't that a great dream I had last night? Hallucinations like dreams don't transfer like that. Further, the hallucination theory can't explain the conversion of Paul 3 years later. Was Paul the persecutor of Christians, so hoping to see the resurrected Jesus that his mind invented that appearance as well? And perhaps the most significantly, the hallucination theory can't even deal with the evidence of the empty tomb. Since the disciples couldn't have been lying or hallucinating, we've only got one possible explanation left. The disciples believed that they'd seen the risen Jesus because they really had seen the risen Jesus. So the resurrection appearances on their own demonstrate the resurrection. Thus, if we reject the resurrection, we're left with a second inexplicable mystery. First the empty tomb, and now the appearances. So the third reason is the origin of the Christian faith. Finally, the very existence of the Christian church is strong proof for the resurrection. Why is this? Because even the most sceptical New Testament scholars admit that the disciples at least believed that Jesus was raised from the grave. How can we explain the origin of that belief? William Lane Craig points out there are three possible causes: Christian influences, pagan influences, or Jewish influences. Could it have been Christian influences? Craig writes, since the belief in the resurrection was itself the foundation for Christianity, it cannot be explained as a later product of Christianity. Further, if the disciples made it up, then they were frauds and liars, alternatives that have already been shown to be false. We've also shown the unlikeliness that they hallucinated this belief. But what about pagan influences? Isn't it often pointed out that there were many myths of dying and rising saviour gods at the time of Christianity? Couldn't the disciples have been deluded by those myths and copied them into their own teaching on the resurrection of Christ? In reality, serious scholars have almost universally rejected this theory in the last 70 years for several reasons. First, it's been shown that the mystery religions had no major influence in Palestine in the first century. Second, most of the sources which contain parallels originated after Christianity was established. And third, most of the similarities are often apparent and not real, a result of sloppy terminology on the part of those who explain them. For example, one critic tried to argue about a ceremony of killing a bull and letting the blood drip over the participants was a parallel to Holy Communion. Fourth, this is a very strong reason. The early disciples were Jews, and it would be unthinkable for a Jew to borrow from another religion, because they were zealous in their belief that the pagan religions were abhorrent to God. Jewish influences cannot explain the belief in the resurrection either, for that reason. First century Judaism had no concept of a single individual rising from the dead in the middle of history. Their concept has always been that everyone would be raised together at the end of time, as Carol and I discovered when our guide in Israel explained as to why the entire side of the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem is covered with Jewish gravestones, because they believe that when the Messiah comes, he'll come down the Mount of Olives and enter Jerusalem via the now bricked up Golden Gate, resurrecting them all in his wake. So the idea of one individual arising in the middle of history was totally foreign to them. Thus, Judaism from that day could never have produced the resurrection hypothesis. And this is another good argument against the theory that the disciples were hallucinating. Psychologists will tell you that hallucinations cannot contain anything new. That is, they can't contain any idea that isn't already somehow in your mind already. Since the early disciples were Jews, they had no conception of the Messiah rising from the dead in the middle of history. Thus, they would never have hallucinated about a resurrection of Christ. At best, they might have hallucinated that he'd been transported directly to heaven, as Elijah had been in the Old Testament. But they would never have hallucinated a resurrection. So we see that if the resurrection didn't happen, then there's no plausible way to account for the origin of the Christian faith. We'd be left with a third inexplicable mystery. So these are three independent established facts. If we deny the resurrection, we are left with at least three inexplicable mysteries. But there's a much, much better explanation, that a wimpy appeal to mystery or a far-fetched appeal to a stolen body, hallucination and mystery religion. The best explanation is that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Even if we take each fact by itself, we have good enough evidence. But taken together, we see that the evidence becomes even stronger. For example, even if two of these facts were to be explained away, there'd still be the third truth to establish the fact of the resurrection. These three independently established facts also make alternative explanations less plausible. It's generally agreed that the explanation with the best explanatory scope should be accepted. That is the theory that explains that most of the evidence is more likely to be true. The resurrection is the only hypothesis that explains all of the evidence. If we deny the resurrection, we must come up with three independent natural explanations, and not just one. For example, you would have to propose that the Jews stole the body, then the disciples hallucinated, and then somehow the pagan mystery religions influenced their beliefs to make them think of a resurrection. But we've already seen the implausibility of such theories, and trying to combine them would only make it worse. As Gary Habermas has said, combining three improbable theories will not produce a probable explanation, it will actually increase the degree of improbability. It's like putting leaking buckets inside each other, hoping that each one will help to stop up the leaks from the others. All you'll get is a watery mess. So what about legend? Before examining briefly the implications of the resurrection, we could take a quick look at perhaps the most popular theory today about the resurrection, that it was a legend that developed over time. The facts we've established so far are enough to put to rest any idea of legend. First, we've seen that the testimony of the resurrection goes back to the original experiences. Remember the eyewitness creed that Carol read out. This was first-hand testimony of Peter and James. So it's not the case that the resurrection belief evolved over time. Instead, we've got testimony from the very people who claim to have experienced it. Second, how can the myth theory explain the evidence of the empty tomb? Thirdly, the myth theory can't explain the origin of the Christian faith. For we've already seen that the real resurrection of Christ is the only adequate cause for the resurrection belief. Fourth, the myth theory can't explain the conversion of Paul. How would he be convinced by a myth? His conversion was in fact far too early for any myth to develop by then. How then can we explain Paul's conversion? Do we dare accuse him of lying when he says he saw the risen Christ? Fifthly, we've seen the evidence that the empty tomb in Mark was very early, within 7 years of the events. This isn't long enough for legends. Sixth, we've already seen that the empty tomb narrative lacks the classic traits of legendary development. Seventh, critical scholars agree that the resurrection message was the foundation of the preaching of the early church, and so it couldn't have been the product of the later church. And eighth, there's very good evidence that the Gospels and the Acts were written very early. For example, the book of Acts never records the death of Paul, which occurred in about 64 AD, or the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Since both Jerusalem and Paul are key players in the book of Acts, it seems strange that their demise would be omitted. The best explanation is that Paul's death and resurrection, and Jerusalem's destruction, are omitted because the book of Acts had been completed before they happened. And this means that Acts was written before 64 AD, when Paul died. Since Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writing, the book of Luke being the first, then the Gospel of Luke was even earlier. And since most scholars agree that Mark was the first Gospel writer, that Gospel would have been composed even earlier still, probably as early as the late 50s. Which brings us within 20 years of the events, which is nowhere near enough time for legends to develop. So the legend theory just isn't very plausible at all. So on the basis of the evidence we've seen, it appears to me that the resurrection is the only explanation. It explains the empty tomb, it explains the resurrection appearances, and explains the existence of the Christian church. No other competing theory can explain all three of these facts. In fact, none of these competing theories can even give a satisfying explanation for even one of these facts. And so it seems like a rational person should accept that Jesus rose from the dead. But in conclusion, don't we have to ask ourselves what implications this has? Why does it matter? Or is this some dry and dusty old piece of history that has no relevance to our lives? I believe that the resurrection is the most important truth in the world, and it's got far-reaching implications on our lives. First, the resurrection proves that the claims Jesus made about himself are true. What did Jesus claim about himself that is at the forefront of our beliefs about him? He claimed to be God. One might say, I don't believe that he claimed to be God because I don't believe the Bible. But the fact is that even if we take only the passages which sceptical scholars admit as authentic, it can still be shown that Jesus claimed to be God. So it's impossible to get around the fact that Jesus claimed to be God himself. And as a result, it's impossible to sit on the fence. And now, if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, it would be foolish to believe this claim. But since he rose from the dead, it would be foolish not to believe it. The resurrection proves that what Jesus said about himself is true. He is fully God, and is also fully man. And second, if you've ever wondered what reasons there are to believe in the Bible, is there good reason to believe that it was inspired by God, or is it simply a bunch of interesting myths and legends? The resurrection of Jesus answers this question. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then we've seen that this validates his claim to be God. Because if he's God, then he speaks with absolute certainty and final authority. Therefore, what Jesus said about the Bible must be true. And Jesus said a lot about the Bible. Surely you're going to accept the testimony of one who rose from the dead over the testimony of a sceptical scholar who will one day die himself without being able to raise himself on the third day. What does Jesus say about the Bible? He said that it was inspired by God and that it cannot be an error. So we'll accept the testimony of Jesus over what maybe we'd like to be true and over the opinions of other men and women. And because we believe Jesus, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God and without error. So don't get misled by the numerous sceptical and unbelieving theories about the Bible. Trust Jesus because he rose from the dead. And third, many people are confused by the many different religions of the world. Are they all from God? On a close examination, we see they can't all be from God, because they all contradict one another. They can't all be true any more than 2 plus 2 can equal both 4 and 5 at the same time. For example, Christianity is the only religion that believes Jesus Christ is both God and man. All other religions say that he was a good man, but not God. Clearly both claims can't be right. Somebody is wrong. How are we going to know which religion is correct? Well, it's by a simple test. Which religion gives the best evidence for its truth? In light of Jesus' resurrection, Christianity has the only reasons behind it. Jesus is the only religious leader who has risen from the dead. All other religious leaders are still in their tombs. So who will you believe? I think the answer is clear. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that what he said was true. And therefore we must accept his statement that he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And fourth, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God will judge the world one day. The Apostle Paul said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves something very personal and significant to each of us. We'll have to give an account of ourselves to a holy God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that we don't measure up to his standard. We're all sinful, as David demonstrated the other day at Milton, and therefore deserve to be condemned at his judgment. Which leads to our fifth point. The resurrection of Christ provides genuine hope for eternal life. Why? Because Jesus says that by trusting in him, we'll be forgiven our sins and thereby escape being condemned at the judgment. The New Testament doesn't just tell us that Christ rose from the dead and leave us wondering why he did this. It answers that he did this because we are sinners. And because we have sinned, we are deserving of God's judgment. Since God is just, he can't simply let our sins go. And the penalty of our sins must be paid. The good news is that God, out of his love, because became a man in Christ Jesus in order to pay the penalty for sinners. On the cross, Jesus died in the place of those who would come to believe in him. He took upon himself the very death that we deserve. The Apostle Paul says he was delivered up because of our sins, and then goes on to say he was raised to life because of our justification. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection proves that his mission to conquer sin was successful. His resurrection proves that he is a Saviour who is not only willing, but also able to deliver us from the wrath of God that is coming on the day of judgment. The forgiveness that Jesus died and rose to provide is given to those who trust in him for salvation. So we'll close with the sixth reason that the resurrection is significant. The Bible says that Christ's resurrection is the pattern that those who believe in him will follow. In other words, those who believe in Christ will one day be resurrected by God in the same way that he was. The resurrection proves that those who trust in Christ will not be subject in eternity to a half-human existence in just their souls, but it proves that our bodies will be resurrected as well one day. Because of the resurrection of Christ, believers will one day experience forever the freedom of having a glorified soul and body. We will one day rule and reign with him as glorified, resurrected people, because that is our blessed hope, isn't it? The blessed hope of the believer, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Shall we sing 975? 975. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. 975. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Lord, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while with him he stands, no tongue can believe and depart. No tongue can believe and depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within.